So Luke chapter 2, we pick up at verse 21, title of our study this morning, Jesus, the Early Years. The passage before us this morning pretty much gives us the entirety of what Scripture has to say about the early years of Jesus. And it's interesting to me as a student and as a teacher of the Scriptures because, well, you would think if there wasn't a lot of press on something, it might not be that important. But I'm actually thinking the opposite is true. The fact that we have very little said about the life of Jesus' early years means the few things we do have are exceedingly important for us to look at. Now, I have observed over the years that wherever God's silent, men feel a need to fill in the blanks. And so you have a lot of movies and television shows and PBS specials and books and about the missing years of Jesus or the early years of Jesus. Some of them not all that bad. If we're trying to fill in cultural blanks, that's easy to do. You can be sure of these two things. Joseph, who was raising Jesus, though Jesus was not his son. He was the Son of God, born of his mother, Mary, who was a virgin. Joseph would have taught Jesus the word of God. That was the responsibility of every parent, and certainly Joseph would have taken that responsibility seriously. Now, it doesn't tell us flat out that he did it, but it's clear, and we'll see it in the passage. At 12 years old, Jesus has a working knowledge of the Scripture. And it wasn't just like miraculously downloaded to him from the Father. He had to study the way we do and learn and process and think and apply. And we'll talk about how important that process is for each of us and for those of us who are raising families. And then, well, we know that Joseph would have taught Jesus a trade. Joseph was a carpenter, so Jesus would have learned a trade. How do we know that? Because for the Jews, they had a saying, teach your son a trade or you teach him to steal. So every father would have taught his son the word, and every father would have taught his son a trade. So if people are saying, well, these are things that probably happened, well, we can say they most certainly happened. There are others, though, that want to get outside of what was culturally practical and observable and common to say, well, we know some things about Jesus that aren't in the Bible. There are many spurious books related to the early years of Jesus. There's the Gospel of Thomas, and you don't find it in your Bible because, well, it's not biblically inspired. In fact, it has stories about how Jesus wasn't exactly who Luke presents him to be. I'm going to trust Luke, see? And the thing is, well, they have a story about like how Jesus, when he was little, he had his friends around and there was a dead fish, not just a dead fish, but a dried fish. And, you know, and he put in the water and miraculously he brought it back to life and it swam around. And I'm thinking, all the miracles Jesus does, as you really look at the miracles in Scripture, they're always benefiting someone. He doesn't do them just to entertain his friends. He doesn't do them just to, here's the deal. How do we know that those stories are false and how can we be sure they're not true? Well, John tells us in his gospel, after the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned water to wine, this was the beginning of signs. This was the first miracle. The first miracle happened after Jesus' baptism, after Jesus' anointing, after Jesus preached repentance. And so, well, all of that to say, if you're interested in what was going on in the early years of Jesus, and if you're looking for some great examples, those of you who are raising kids or investing in kids, a part of the children's ministry here or elsewhere, well, we're going to see some wonderful examples here. We read it was when 8 days were completed, verse 21 here in Luke 2, that 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child. His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We see, first of all, and it's a minor point today, but it becomes major over the years, that Jesus' earthly parents, those who were raising him, were obedient to the law. The law said the eighth day was the day for circumcision. They made sure that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. They made sure that they named him Jesus, the name given to Mary and then to Joseph. by the angel who explained the miraculous nature of his birth. So we have this beautiful illustration, this wonderful example from the get-go of two people committed to doing the right thing by the one they're raising for the Lord. And by the way, if you have kids, they are entrusted to you. They are a sacred trust. They belong to the Lord. He's entrusted them to you. You only have them for a while. And so you want to make sure that you're getting all the good examples you can and follow them, that you're obeying the Word of God as it gives us direction. Well, next we read, when the purification or days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Circumcision of the Lord, eighth day. On the 40th day, well, they came to make an offering so that well, Mary could be cleansed and of her ceremonial impurity associated with childbirth. Now, for us, because all of that is like pretty much not our thing, that's what was going on under the law. And they're simply, again, obeying the law, doing exactly what the scripture said to do. But there's something here you could easily miss. We know that. Well, when the 40 days were up, if you had a male child, or 80 days if you had a female, the days of purification would be fulfilled. And in Leviticus 12:6, let me read it to you. Rather, for a son or daughter, she shall bring the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of tabernacle of meeting. Now, the purpose of this offering, and you should know, a lamb for a burnt offering is an offering of consecration. A sin offering, that needs no explanation. It's not being offered for Jesus, it's being offered for Mary. But at the same time, they're about to dedicate him to the Lord. And as a part of the dedication, there was this redemption scene. It comes out of the book of Exodus initially. The Lord spoke to Moses, this is back in Exodus 13:1, you don't have to go there, saying, consecrate to me the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So track with me for a moment on this. Firstborn belongs to God. Firstborn would become head of the household, would receive a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn would be the one entrusted with the family if anything happened to dad. And the firstborn would be the priest of that family once dad passed on or was out of the scene. And so very important. Now, in the book of Numbers chapter 3, God alters the whole thing. The Lord speaks to Moses saying, behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine because all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So what's God doing? He's going from having a priest in every household to saying we're going to have the Levites as a representative tribe so that the firstborn from every household would now be redeemed instead of offered to the Lord, instead of serving in the tabernacle. He would have the Levites take care of it. Now, there's more to it. And I believe it was Gail Irwin who first pointed it out that if you're familiar with, well, why he and many of us believe Jesus kept Peter, James, and John close, not because of their great potential, not because they had so much going, but because it was just dangerous to let them out of his sight. Well, the same thing was actually true of the Levites. You'd think, well, he chose the Levites because of something wonderful about them. But if you actually go back and read the story, here's what you'll discover. These guys were dangerous out of the sight of the Lord. So in essence, he says, I'm going to have you serving in my tabernacle. You will surround me and I'll be right there with you. But in any case, here's what's important to us today. Here's what we can take home and chew on and apply. the church down through the ages, especially the more liturgical churches, they have modeled their priesthood after the Levitical priesthood. In other words, you have a high priest. They might call him something else, but they have a high priest. And then you have those priests that serve under, and then you have those Levites that serve throughout. But the biblical mandate for the body of Christ is that we all serve as priests unto our God. We are a nation and kingdom of priests unto our God. That's what the Bible teaches. The priesthood of all believers in Jesus. So we're actually more modeled after how things were before that priesthood. We have our high priest, Jesus, and that's well and good. But apart from him, every father is to be a priest in his household. Every husband is to be a priest in his household. If you're like me and you think, you know, there's a long time between the first of the month when we share communion and the next time we do that same thing. Hey, take the bread and take the cup and share in communion with your family. When friends come over, instead of breaking out the backgammon, break out some bread and the cup and open the Bible and say, let's look at the passage where Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him. My suggestion is that, especially if you're raising kids, there needs to be some reality to the everydayness of your spirituality. It can't just be Sunday school and then maybe a midweek or maybe not and then Sunday school again. Well, all of that to say, here God is honoring them as they come to honor him. She brings her sacrifice, and as Jesus is going to be dedicated, we pick up in verse 25. And we learn some things about a guy named Simeon. We read there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Pause there for a second with me. Just and devout. The first is a gift of God imparted or imputed by faith in God. The second is a response to the fact that he has justified us. Whenever you read the word just in Scripture, you want to remember the play on words. God now deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means when he says someone is just. It's the same thing as when he says someone is righteous, knowing we have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness imputed, imparted. It is the gift of God received by faith. The devout part, though, means he was totally dedicated to the work God had given him to do and the ministry God had called him to. First thing we read of him, besides that he's just and devout, is he was waiting for Jesus. Now, I know it says waiting for the consolation of Israel, but that is a messianic title and a messianic promise of the coming Messiah. He was hanging out in the temple waiting for the Lord to come. Now, it's a glorious picture for us because we, of course, are supposed to be looking for what? The coming of our Lord. We can look at what's happening in the world. We can know we're getting close, but our eyes are supposed to be fixed on heaven and our ears listening for the blowing of the trumpet when the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to be with him. And we'll see him and be like him. We, like Simeon, are waiting for Jesus. The only difference, he was waiting for his first coming, and we are waiting expectantly for his second. We read three more things about him, important to us. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Latter part there of verse 25. The Holy Spirit upon a life just means that one is, well, empowered by God to do the work of God. My pastor, he was fond of saying, so I'm sure he still does, that it's so frustrating. In fact, nothing more frustrating than trying to do the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. You just can't pull it off. And so here's a guy who is, well, filled with the Spirit. It's a synonym. To have the Spirit upon a life is the same as to have your life filled with the Spirit. And the evidence of that, well, you'll be empowered to live your life for him. You'll be empowered to be a living witness for the Lord. People will see that you're righteous, not just religious. The next thing we read, it had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Not only empowered by the Spirit, but listening to the Spirit. And here's where it gets a little subjective. Here's why. There are things God has spoken to me. Now, I never hear audible voices, and my psychologist friends say that's a good thing. But God could speak audibly. If he did, I just want to be sure it was him. But here's my point. The Holy Spirit guides and directs us. He speaks to us, and mostly he speaks to us in the inner man. He just confirms we're reading the Word, or we're considering it, or we're in a conversation and someone asks a question, and the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance the things he's taught us. It's a promise of Scripture. So what happens is we can say, the Lord showed me and the Lord told me. And oftentimes that can be the truth. But here's where it gets subjective. There's no way to prove it. And I have interesting things happen because of the position I'm in from time to time. A lot of single guys and gals in the church. And so guys will come up and say, Pastor, I got to ask a favor. And I'm like, what is it? Well, the Lord told me she's the one. Would you tell her? You know, and I'm like, no. And because I'm like, listen, if the Lord told you, let's just pray the Lord tells her, because that's not my job, you see. And I can't know if she's the one. And my concern is always this. Not is she the one or is he the one, but are you becoming the one, if you're single, that God wants you to be? So when you do find someone that you think, man, she's perfect or he's awesome or amazing, it's your Prince Charming and your little princess and it looks perfect, but the real issue is, have you become the man God wants you to be? Or are you becoming the woman God wants you to be? Because that's really where our focus should be. It's the only time we turn inward and say, make me the person I need to be. Well, in any case, because that's very subjective, I can never say with any assurance, well, if someone says, well, is she the one? Do you think I should marry her? Listen, that's never anybody else's call. And I found it's really foolish. I mean, if you say, well, I wouldn't do it if I was you, and that's going to cause some problems if he decides to marry her, you know. And if you say, yeah, you should marry her, and then it gets weird, then it's sort of like, well, my point is this. I don't know who's Mr. Right or who's future Mrs. Right, but I do know this. There are principles in Scripture, and if we're operating within those parameters and we're obedient to the Lord and we're less led of the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, we're not going to mess this one up. The only parameter I'm sure of is that the Bible says a Christian is to marry a Christian. Now, I know lots of Christians who haven't. And I don't know any who couldn't testify of the difficulties of being married to a non-Christian. Now, I do have to be honest. I don't know a whole lot of Christians married to Christians who would say, well, there's no difficulties here. No, marriage is difficult because it's the relationship that requires me to every single day and hour and minute, if I'm thinking rightly, to live for Pam instead of myself, to live for my kids instead of myself. It requires me to not be selfish. And I'm an expert at selfishness. I'm still learning selflessness, Christ-likeness. So all of that to say, it's a subjective thing. But it's clear that the Lord had spoken to him. He had revealed the future. He said, by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die before you see the Lord's Christ. And then note one more thing about Simeon that's so awesome. Verse 27, it said, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, not just empowered, not just listening, but led of the Spirit. And it's so important that we be led of the Spirit. Now, the Scriptures say a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And he does that in only two ways that I'm aware of, well, that I can be sure of. And one is the Word. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God shows us the way to walk through His Word. And then by His Spirit, He deals in those areas where we're not sure, should I turn left or should I go right? And there's nothing unbiblical about either direction. We have freedom to choose. And in that freedom, then we need to pray for God's wisdom. And we're going to see that that's something that Jesus possesses, even at a young age. We're seeing it's something that Mary and Joseph possessed, that Simeon possesses, and we'll see it in Anna in a moment. Well, in verse 27b, when his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, Simeon that is, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. There's a fulfillment of a promise here. It's a promise Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, but it was already true. The promise, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And here's a man who is pure in heart. He's devout and dedicated to the Lord and the things that the Lord has for him. And the Lord says, you're not going to die till you see my salvation. You're not going to die until you see the Savior. And he has the privilege of dedicating Jesus to the Lord and to the work of the Lord. And then take note in verse 32, so important, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. You know, the Jews of the first century, they considered Gentiles to be unclean, uncircumcised dogs. And it's one of those things where that's not the whole story. To be like, if you were a Gentile and a Jew called you that, you'd have to say, hey, don't spare my feelings. Tell me what you really think. Because they really looked down on the Gentiles. They would never interact or eat with them, break bread. I mean, they wanted nothing to do with them. And here's the irony. From the very beginning, God made it clear that he didn't choose Israel because they were special. They were special because he chose them. And he chose them to be a light to all nations. His ambassadors to the world. And by the way, at this time in history, in this present dispensation, that's our mission. Is he done with Israel? Romans says not. Revelation says not. Jesus says not. James says not. No, God has still got a plan for Israel. He promised, by the way, to regather them to the land. And he's made good on that promise. He promises that later, after they're in the land, he'll open their eyes. And they will come back, not just to their land, but to him. But for now, my point in sharing all of this is that we're called to the same mission they were called. And oftentimes the church is guilty of the same sin that derailed them. And that is, we look out at the world that we're supposed to be loving and reaching out to, and we're like, man, I don't know, they might corrupt me, they're dangerous, they're defiled, they're everything we would be if, had the Lord not cleansed us and begun a transformation of us. Listen to God's words to Abraham. It's back in Genesis. He says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, just to be sure we understand, Paul, when he writes to the church in Galatia, Galatians 3:16, that ought to be easy to remember. Galatians 3:16 says to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. What's Paul telling us? That the prophecy to Abraham that in would be through his seed all nations would be blessed points us to the reality of Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. 1 John tells us Jesus died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. John in John 3 tells, Jesus tells Nicodemus that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, so far, what do we see? We have the example of Joseph, who no doubt taught Jesus the word. We're going to see that here even more clearly in a moment. Who no doubt taught Jesus a trade. We have the example of Joseph and Mary, who yearly came up to the Passover. We'll read that in a moment. Who who set an example, lived for the Lord. We have the example of Simeon. And, well, now we're going to get yet another. But first, verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. As Simeon concludes his prophecy, he prophesies the mixed reception our Lord and Savior would receive. You know the scripture, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Simeon says, listen, the reception would be mixed. Some would fall and some would rise. Those who reject him will fall. Those who receive him will rise. But he says, there'll be a sign which will be spoken of, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That sign, it is pointing us to the cross. Why? You should know that the Romans perfected crucifixion. Some say they invented it. We're not sure about that, but they did perfect it. But it was such a horrific, such a brutal, such a shameful, such a torturous death. No Roman citizen could be crucified. I mean, they reserved this only for non-citizens. And they reserved it only for the worst of criminals. So what happens? The sign spoken against. The cross that Jesus would bear. The cross where he bled and died for our sins. And you know, it says that they mocked the idea that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. It just seems so bizarre because only criminals are crucified. Only criminals go to the cross. So it was a sign spoken against. And of course, her soul pierced as she saw her son, this one who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, hanging on a cross and crying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, we move from Simeon to Anna. Anna, we read in verse 36, was a prophetess. That just means she spoke for the Lord. She could say, thus says the Lord. We know a few other things about her. She's the daughter of Phanuel. She's the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Here's a wonderful example, ladies, of a godly older woman. She's a widow, but apparently not bitter. She's left alone, no children, but apparently, well, filled with anticipation and joy in the work of the Lord. She spends her days fasting and praying. Says she's a prophetess, but most of her time is spent not talking to people, but talking to God on behalf of people. The fasting, just denying herself physically so she could pray and be in tune spiritually. She's elderly, 84 years, I think we know that's getting up there. And she spends her time in fastings and prayers. And then, coming in that instant, when Simeon is dedicating Jesus and prophesying over Jesus, she comes in and gives thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's interesting. Some spend their entire lives thinking about what they've lost instead of what's left. Some spend their entire lives thinking about what they can't do instead of what God has enabled them and called them to do. Some do nothing because they can't do what they want to do. But here's a woman who's just fasting and praying, and she joins now those shepherds in that, well, the shepherds were preaching Jesus from day one, literally. And now 40 days into it all, here we have Anna preaching the Messiah has come, the Savior is here, the Lord is in our midst. Well, having performed all these things, we read in verse 39, according to the law of the Lord, They returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we get a clearer picture of how he was growing at the end of the chapter. So let's just track into this next section. Verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. How important is that? That means by 12 years old, Jesus had been to 12 Passovers. That's a powerful thing because every year there was this long journey where they worshiped and talked and fellowshiped. And they came and they sang specific psalms from the book of Psalms related to God's glory and God's deliverance and the things that had occurred and the promises that were yet to be fulfilled. So every year they take him up. And when he's 12, very important age for the Jewish males. When he was 12, verse 42, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, at 12 years old, a child in the Jewish faith became a man. He was called from this point on a son of the law. And if you think it through, how different things are today and not necessarily at all for the better. In other words, we have childhood, and this is described from age 1 to 11 or 0 to 11. And then we have, in his case, manhood. It begins at age 12. He'll be working alongside dad. He'll continue to study. He'll continue to grow in all the ways we're about to read that he grew. But the point is, they didn't have this gray area of adolescence that starts around 13 and is supposed to end around 19, but for many it's 23 or 33 or 43 or just seems to go on forever. I'm still in school trying to figure it out, or I'm not sure, and I'm not trying to make fun of anybody who's in that situation. I'm just saying, it couldn't have happened then. And there were no malls to hang out in. There were no video games. It wasn't, you know, kids worked. And I'm thinking, hey, this was a pretty good system, you know. Things still went wrong, but I really like the way God set things up. And in any case, Jesus is now a man, and he begins to make some decisions. Verse 41, we read he went up with them. Verse 42, it says that he became a man at this point, a child of the law. He was 12 years old. And then verse 43, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Now, here's what's happening. As they leave, and if you're thinking, how could parents leave behind a 12-year-old and not notice for a whole day? Well, there were hundreds and hundreds of people traveling together, and it would be easy for Mary and the kids and the other gals to be talking and walking and praying and rejoicing in what they just experienced. Be easy to think Jesus is back there with Joseph and the guys. He's a son of the law now. He's going to want to hang with the men. Joseph is thinking, well, he's probably up there with his mom just talking about how wonderful it is to be this stage. But in any case, at some point, they get together and they're like, hey, I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. And so they're a day out. It takes a day to get back. And then they spend a day looking for him. On that third day, we read that they found him. Where? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, this is important because this will become Jesus' teaching style. And it's so important if you're raising kids that you realize that you know, just sitting them down and telling them how it is or giving them a little mini lecture from the Scripture, that's not the same thing as asking them good questions and listening to their response and then guiding them through the next set of questions. We'll see Jesus teaches his disciples this way. We'll see that though his amazing teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was a lecture to many, some of his best teaching happened in the form of questions and answers in situations with people like Nicodemus, where there's the hey, Nick, you need to be born again. And Nick's, well, how could that happen? And he's like, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get these things? And he would ask questions and he would give explanations. And the same thing happens as we track with him through his entire ministry. So he's already developing, and that's my point, at 12 years old, a teaching style that's going to be very effective for him. And so if you're tracking dads, you're the priest of your family, you know, your best opportunity to teach is in the everydayness of the experience. You know, you're at the ball game, your kid, you know, strikes out or gets, you know, put on the bench or whatever happens. That's a teaching time, and it's a time to come and ask a question and to draw the lines back to Scripture and what the Lord might be wanting to say. And you'd be surprised at what children will tell you if you just ask them, hey, what do you think the Lord would do in this situation? Or what do you think the Lord would be saying in this situation? You'd be surprised what your kids tell the Sunday school teachers, too. If they say, hey, you guys need prayer? Oh, yeah. But that's another story altogether. Don't want you to stop bringing them, so I'll just leave it there. Anyway, they didn't find him. They return. They find him. He's in the midst of the teachers. He's listening. He's asking questions. And it says all who heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. And this is so important as well. They're astonished because he has insight. He has knowledge. He has wisdom beyond the average 12-year-old, even of his day. And again, I think we expect far too little from our kids. We expect far, far too little from our teens. I mean, when a kid's four, you give him more responsibility than when he's 14. You know, it's like when he's four, they do everything. They empty the dishwasher and they set the table and they help you with the dishes and they help you with the laundry. And when they're 14, it's like, could you just make your bed? But that's, you know, I don't know. I like what I see here, and I think it's something for us to learn from and put into practice. Well, they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And then Mary and Joseph, they saw him, and they were amazed. And his mother said, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. That word means to be grieved or tormented, of course. 3 days missing. I mean, they know he's a good kid, but 3 days missing. And so she just says, what were you thinking? You know, why'd you put us through this? And his response, and I don't believe there's any attitude in this. He says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Some of our translations here say, I must be in my father's house. And both work, because what he's really saying is, I need to be about the things of my father. This is my place, my father's house. This is my business, my father's business. I need to be about his things. And so it's a beautiful picture to us that Jesus knew who he was. He says, she says, your father and I. He says, my father. Well, he knew he was the Son of God, obviously, here at 12 years old. He knew where he belonged. He knew what he was called to do, why he came. Later he'll say, hey, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Well, verses 51 and 2 conclude this short story of the early years of Jesus. And we read, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. This is so important. Why? Because he is the creator of all things, according to John and according to Colossians. All things were created by him and for him. He is the sustainer of all things. In him all things consist. He is the Savior of all. And yet, well, he chooses to submit to his earthly parents. Could he possibly be inferior to them? No, he's God the Son. Yes, he's a man, but still fully God and fully man. That's the testimony of the early church fathers, and they got it right. Fully God and fully man. And so he's in submission, because submission is something we voluntarily do. Yes, it's right to do, but you can't get someone to submit. They have to choose to submit it. And we have this wonderful example of our Lord, our Creator, our Savior submitting to his earthly parents. It was great. I had a family in the front row, and they're like, I think she's about 12. I should know. But anyway, it was just perfect because I was able to point at her and say, well, I'm not talking to you specifically just because you're sitting right there. But what a wonderful picture of submission the Lord gives us. And then we read, finally, in Jesus' increase. The word means to grow or develop or press ahead, to advance in rank or honor or in. And we read four ways that Jesus grew and developed and pressed ahead. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom. That means mentally. And by the way, God's word is the source of all God's knowledge and wisdom. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And knowledge will always trump ignorance. You know that saying, ignorance is bliss? It's not true. Knowledge trumps ignorance every time. But wisdom trumps knowledge. And what I mean by that is you can have a knowledge of the truth and not know how to apply it or fail to apply it. And we're going to see in Jesus' life as we go through, he always knew how to apply it. He amazed them early on, and he would continue to amaze them. They would come to him and they'd say, should we pay taxes? And he'd say, show me a coin whose inscription, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. They bring a woman who they say is caught in adultery, and Moses says, stone her, what do you say? Hey, let you who's without sin cast the first stone. They bring a guy and they let him down. He can't walk, and they tear the roof off the house and lower him down in the midst. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And everyone in the house starts to grumble, and there's that rumbling. Whoa, did you hear that? Only God can forgive sin. And he says that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. I say, rise, take your bed and walk. The point is, he continually amazed them with both his words and his works. But he did it, and he was growing. That's the whole point. He didn't have all wisdom at 12 years old, and no one does. But he was growing and developing in his wisdom, his ability to not only know the Scripture, but to apply it. And man, we really need to be growing in that way. And then he grew in stature. That's physically. That requires good nutrition, exercise, rest. Fresh air doesn't hurt. He can get it. But you know, if you have a child and they're not growing physically, you would immediately take them to the doctor. I mean, if 2 months went by and there was no weight gain and there was no change, or 6 months or a year, then you'd be just like, whoa, something's really wrong. And I'd suggest when a Christian isn't growing in wisdom and in favor with God and men, then something's wrong. We need to get to the great physician and say, what's up? What am I doing wrong? That third area Jesus grew in, we need to grow our entire lives. He grew in favor with God, that's spiritually. And nothing is more important than spiritual growth. And it's, you know, our job, those of us who have those, anyone under us, if you're a parent, it's your job. If you're a Sunday school teacher or a minister, if you have a place where you work and there are younger Christians there in the workplace, our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What we don't know is what God's intended for each individual. What we do know is he has a plan to use every individual. So how much should we be investing in ourselves and in our kids and those who are younger around us, preparing them for whatever it is he's called them to? Finally, in favor with men. That's social growth, mental, physical, spiritual, and social. We mentioned that John the Baptist, not the most social creature. Jesus, very social. But social growth here is really talking about something else. It's not talking about enjoying hanging out with people, though, you know, I'm certain Jesus did, and we do. No, it's talking about growing in respect for our elders and for authority, growing in our honesty and integrity and our faithfulness, that we're maturing. Why? Because you can't hope to raise the next generation with respect for elders and authority if we're not showing respect for elders and authority. We can't tell them what they're supposed to do, they need to first see it in us. Even Jesus understood this. So it says of him, these things Jesus began to do and teach. First we model it, then we teach it. Then we model it, and then we teach it. The principle here is you can't lead where you're not going. You can't give away what you don't possess. You can't help someone else grow unless you're growing. You can't help someone else mature unless you're maturing. So just like Jesus, we need to be increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these many wonderful examples, for a passage where, Lord, there's not one sin to avoid. Just good examples to follow. And I pray that you'd etch them on our hearts, that you'd bring them to our remembrance. We realize today, Lord, we need to be faithful in raising up the next generation, being examples to them and teachers for them. That we need to be filled with your Spirit and listening to your Spirit and led of your Spirit. That we need to be people who fast and pray and who preach and proclaim that you're coming. And Lord, that our eyes would be fixed on the reality and looking forward to the reality of seeing you face to face. That we'd be looking for you, longing for you, listening for that trumpet. And Lord, we pray that we'll grow. And those who watch us and observe us, Lord, that they would see that we're growing, that we wouldn't put up a false front, that we wouldn't pretend to be further along than we are, but that we'd just be honest and that we'd be men and women of integrity and faithfulness. And that, Lord, you'd bring forth all the fruit, prepare us and help us to prepare others for the work you've called each to. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, that's where it all starts. You come to the cross, you confess you're a guilty sinner, hopelessly and helplessly lost without him. If you need to give your life to Jesus today, if you'd say, hey, I know he's the Savior. Jesus, I ask you to save me. I know, Lord, you're the Lord. Be my Lord. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you've never surrendered your life, do it today. It's the starting point for everything else we've talked about. If you're ready to do it, raise your hand. We'll pray together. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome, brother. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anyone else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, and for sending your Son, Jesus, that I might be forgiven, that I might be born again, adopted in, a child of God. I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome.